I'm going to pray before we have a look at that passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak and you speak in our own language, and mostly thank you that you give us your spirit that we can understand what you are saying. So help us tonight to reflect on this passage and to know you better. May you make us more like Christ as a result. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, who do you think you are? That's not a question. I'm not asking. Don't want you to tell me. It's a TV show. You might have seen it. I've seen one episode and I've seen the ad a few times, so I feel almost an expert. And I can tell you it seems to be an ad, a long infomercial for Ancestry.com, because they take usually someone famous already and they dig into their past. They find out who their ancestors were. They go through lists of family members, you know, some parents here, a good marriage there, and lots of normal people, and some scandal, something interesting, some drama, and then we've got a TV show. They always manage to find some kind of skeletons in the closet, and so we watch, and we'll watch next week. Well, some will. I've only seen it once. But the idea of the show, the idea of the title, Who Do You Think You Are, is that to know who you are, you've actually got to look into your past. Who were the generations that went before you that have contributed along the way to make you who you are? And I think there's some truth in that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, the writer there, Paul, helps us to answer the question, who do we think we are? In chapter 1, we saw that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now in chapter 2, Paul reminds us that, well, he reminds us of our spiritual skeletons in the closet. But he also reminds us of our bright future, because it is God himself who has made us who we are. So that's where we're going. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. Keep that handy. And firstly then, our scandalous past. Point one, walking dead. It seems that in the current US presidential campaign, the two contenders seem to be spending a lot of their public time maligning the other and trying to throw dirt at them, trying to show what awful things are there in their past. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul makes that pale by comparison, because he totally blackens the spiritual reputation of every man and woman and child who ever lived. Let me read those verses again. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. You were dead in the rebellion in which you used to live. In our natural state, we are the walking dead. Now, yes, we're physically alive, we eat, we breathe, we work, we love, we create, but then we die. And spiritually, we were already dead. We should live to worship God. But Paul describes the three replacements that we all by nature choose instead of worshiping God. The three replacements are there in, firstly, verse 2, we followed the ways of this world. And the world there is understood as a system, a way of life that doesn't have God at the centre. We followed it. Secondly, also in verse 2, we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, another way of talking about the devil, Satan, the deceiver. We believed his lies that we can be like God, that we can be the masters of our own destiny. And thirdly, in verse 3, we gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires. The modern way of saying that is we followed our heart. We indulge, we desire, we celebrate the individual and their right to determine who they are based on what they feel. In other parts of the Bible, it's described as the world, the devil, and the flesh. we followed them all rather than worshipped God. If God is the source of all life, the loving ruler and master of his creation, and we so categorically reject him, what will he do? Paul sums it up at the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There could be no more damning and yet fitting description of the human race in our natural fallen state. Now, I think it's important to realise, I don't think this is intended for unbelievers to be have this read to. Now, it's true, but if you're not a Christian, then you just hear this and laugh because, by definition, you don't believe it. Paul is here writing to Christians. This description is written for us who believe. This is what we all were. Yes, we have every spiritual blessing now, but each one of us from birth were the walking dead. Why give us such a graphic and depressing picture? I think there are several reasons. Firstly, so that there can be no room for proud Christians. There is never a time to look down on someone else because of their failings. No place for unforgiveness amongst Christians. If you think you were born a Christian, you're wrong. You were born spiritually dead. This is what we were. Another reason Paul tells us this, it reminds us of the reality of our unbelieving family and friends. And I reckon it spurs us on to pray for them, to look for opportunities to talk to them about Jesus, to ask questions that might point them towards him. And thirdly and most importantly, Paul tells this to us so that we will never stop thanking God and being bowled over by his grace. See, the more you appreciate how bad things were, the more you'll appreciate your Saviour. Last year, in October, a person by the name of Judd Greenham helped Matthew Sagar after Matthew had a fall. Okay, that sounds all right. Let me give you a few more details. Matthew had hit his head. He'd fallen unconscious into a swimming pool. Matthew was 4 years old. Judd was 8 years old. Now, when I tell you that Matthew fell over, Judd helped him up, you think, well, that's nice. But the more you hear the details behind this, the more you realise what was at stake and how amazing the rescue is, not to mention how amazing the rescuer was. If we are Christians, and being a Christian doesn't give us a sense of wonder at God's rescue of us, if our response is little more than, well, that's nice, then we've either forgotten or we never really understood just what was at stake and how amazing God's rescue in Christ is. We were the walking dead. Now, the rest of this passage is about what God has done. So point two there on the outline. Alive by God's grace. Paul focuses on several things that God's rescue involves, and each one of them is about being together with Christ. Have a look at it there, from verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see those three things there? God made us alive with Christ, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. We are so united to Christ, so in him, as we saw in chapter 1, that what is true of Jesus is now true of us. Jesus, though he was dead, was made alive, was raised up, and is now seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. When we are saved, his experience is shared with us. We who were born into spiritual death are now alive, now raised up, and now spiritually secure in God's presence. And why? Well, Paul mentions three things, and they are all from God, and they are not from us. The first thing, why? It's verse 4, because of his great love. See, God is not cold, he's not removed or unconcerned for us in our spiritual death. He still loves what he's made. So it's because of his love he saves. Secondly, verse 4 again, God who is rich in mercy. Yes, God is righteous. He hates sin. He will punish the guilty. But he loves to show mercy. He loves to not give what we deserve. So it's his great love, it's his mercy. And thirdly, verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace means undeserved kindness. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace is being given every spiritual blessing, being adopted as his children. Salvation is all about God. It is nothing due to us. And here is Christianity in all its glory. I don't know if you've ever seen those kind of posters that you get where it's to point the power of one or something. So you get 100 objects, 99 of them are identical, but one of them, it's painted different, it's looking the other way, it's something different, and your eye is immediately drawn to it. It's the only one different. Christianity is like that amongst every other religion, every philosophy, every worldview that you can name. It stands out in this. All the others are the same in that they give some credit to humanity for a positive spiritual destiny. Whether it's that they say, well, we're all basically good and we don't need saving anyway. Or they say, yes, we need saving, but, well, we do it ourselves. Or, yes, we need saving and we need a God to save us, but we kind of cooperate and we do something with the God so that we had a hand in it. Only Christianity says you were dead. Corpses do not offer help. You were God's enemy. You followed the great opponent of God. And you were obsessed with indulging in your own desires without regard for God's honour. And yet, God saves you. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, the experience of being last picked in the sporting sides. You know what it's like. The two captains do their choosing and they start with the fastest and the tallest and the most athletic, and then they'll kind of go through the mid-range of abilities, and eventually they'll be the last two with the least to offer their team, but they still get chosen and on to the team they go. That whole scenario is religion, because everyone gets a go. Everyone contributes, no matter what level of ability. Some are stellar performers. They are moral. They are decent, upright people. They are religious. They go to their church, they go to their mosque, their temple, and they are really good at it. Then you get the mid-range people that do a bit of all of that and sometimes not. And then you get the people that really, you know, they struggle in all of those. But there's something kind of going for them and, you know, they'll probably get just limp over the line in the end. There's always something to offer. The gospel of Jesus, the message of Christianity, is that none of us have anything to offer. None of us are fit to play. In fact, we're all dead. But God competes. Jesus is the star performer and he wins convincingly and then he gives the victory to us. How does he do it? Look at verse 8. By grace through faith. All we have to do is trust. And before you think, see, I told you, I knew I did something. I trust. Look at how Paul finishes verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Even faith is God's gift. It's His doing. It's not deserved, it's not earned, and we are never worthy of salvation. And that's why it's by grace. If you are a Christian, you are gloriously alive, completely due to God's undeserved kindness. And the final point is about purpose. Why has God made us alive in Christ? Paul in this passage gives us two reasons. The first, we are made alive in Christ so that we'll display God's grace into eternity. Look at verse 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I reckon we've probably all had the experience where we've wondered at something about the created order. You know, you've stood at the beach, the sun's going down over the Indian Ocean, and you just marvel at God's power, his awesome creativity. Or maybe you've been up in the northwest and just been bowled over by one of the gorges. Or you've seen one of those photos of a 20-week-old fetus sucking his or her thumb, and you just go, wow, look at what God does. Well, in all eternity, the thing that will most testify to God's power and grace and kindness is sitting next to you. It's us. We who once were dead in rebellion are now alive in Christ. And here we are meeting with our Lord and Saviour in his word. Next time you're marvelling at a sunset, think, if that sunset could speak, it would actually look at me and be marvelling and going, isn't God awesomely gracious? God saves so that he will display his amazing grace into eternity. The second reason God saves that Paul mentions here is so that we can do good works now. Look back at verse 1 and 2. Paul wrote there, "You were dead in transgressions and sins, literally in which you used to walk." Well, down in these verses, verse 10, "We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance, literally for us to walk in." See, there was a way we used to walk, a way of life. Total enemies of God. Now he has saved us. There is a way of life in which we're to walk that pleases God. Good works. And he's prepared these in advance for us to do. Two radically different ways of life. And yet, can I say, both examples might actually look quite similar. Sometimes they look radically different, but sometimes they could look quite similar. If you take two people, a person who's not a Christian, but a moral, a decent, upright person, you take a Christian and watch their lives, they might actually, through the day-to-day, look very similar. But God is saying that only the Christian, their life is going to be characterized with works that are good. Now, how does that work out? Well, imagine you've got two accountants. They're both experienced, they're both accurate in their understanding of tax and business laws, they're both diligent, they're resourceful, they save their bosses huge amounts of money. But one of them works exclusively for underworld criminals and the other works for Bankwest. Now, if the police look into their work, they are not going to care about the quality of that work. They'll want to know who it was for. And no matter how good an accountant the first one was, none of that is going to matter. It matters who they were working for. And so everything they did is tarnished by that, and everything makes them unacceptable. Whereas to be a believer, to have God working in us, to have saved us, not because we're so good, but because he is so good, then everything we do now by faith is not only acceptable, it's pleasing to him. good works can't save us, but once we are saved, we find out that we are saved for a life of good works. God has saved us by his grace. He's made us alive in Christ so that we're now able to honour him in everything we do, and we will display his immeasurable grace in all eternity. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to suggest that we boast in our prayer of how great God is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your awesome kindness to us in Christ, that though we were dead, you have made us alive, you have raised us up, you have seated us with Christ. Father, such privilege we could never dream of or hope for, and yet you have given it. And we thank you, and we pray that your work in us will testify to your power and your grace for all eternity. And so, Lord, help us to live lives now that do please you, that choose lives, choose actions, choose works that do please you. And thank you, because you are at work in us, those works will be pleasing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.